chapter 2. Thank you. Let me get this up a little bit. 1 John chapter 2. It's been a little while. But one way or another, we're going to try to cover the rest of chapter 2 today, this evening. 1 John 2 and verse 3, just review, bring us up to speed here. Verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Now, I would say, really, if we're on the same page in this section of 1 John, then we're on the same page as far as the whole book goes. And I would say, if you grasp this section of 1 John, then you've got the kernel of the whole book. I think it's that key, really. Now, a lot of folks have difficulty with verse 3 and 4. They think that what John is saying here is this is how you determine if you're saved or not. That is, 1 John is tests of life, who's saved and who's not. And the test here is if you keep his commandments or not. Now, John does say, if you know him, okay, hereby we do know that we know him, and you can use the word know in a saving way. I have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as we established the last time, the word know is polymorphous. That means you can use it in a number of ways. As so many words in English, we think of the word run, and you look in just the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and there are over 100 different uses of the word run. Like we have men running for president right now. It doesn't mean the same thing as running to the store, or we had a good run of it when we did that Bible study for a few weeks. Several ways in which you can use the word run. I have a run in my stocking. I have a runny nose. I like my eggs with the yolks runny, but the white solid, you know. Number of different ways you can use the word run. If you are the six-fingered man, I will run you through with my sword, because my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Okay? Number of ways you can use the word run. Number of ways you can use the word no. And I believe, again, this is the very essence of 1 John, that John is talking about knowing God in the most intimate, experiential way possible. Same thing Paul was talking about when he said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and his resurrection, okay, that I may know him in an experiential way, in an intimate, relational way. And certainly in the Old Testament we see Adam knew his wife, and it's talking about Adam having intimate relations with his wife. So there's a number of ways you can use the word know. And I believe John is using it in the sense of fellowship, intimate relationship with the Lord. Okay, for these reasons and a few more. Number one, John is talking to believers here, and I believe expressly believers. I don't think he's trying to weed out who's not saved. I believe he's trying to determine who is really walking consistently in fellowship, who's abiding. But he's talking to believers, and his theme is fellowship. As he says in 1 John 1, 3, and 4, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." He wants them to be encouraged to walk consistently in fellowship. And over again, if you were here the first couple weeks, we gave you a handout way back then about several number of verses that point to the fact John is addressing believers in this epistle. He keeps using the word we, including himself, even in some of these warnings that he issues. If we say that we have fellowship and we walk in darkness, Okay, he keeps using the word we, including himself in the same group. And he uses the word brethren several times, but even more importantly, his favorite mode of address is to refer to his readers as my little children, which is literally, in the Greek, my little born ones. Now, John is the one who told us about those who are born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the Spirit of God. So that's what he's talking about. My little born ones. It's addressed expressly to believers, and it is called by many the most intimate book in the Bible, next to only the Song of Solomon. Okay? Second, I think we all know that it is very possible for believers to fail to keep his commandments. So if this is the test of who's saved and who's not, who of us can really say for sure we're saved? Okay? That cannot be the test for salvation. And salvation is not a matter of degrees, you know. You're either saved or you're not. But your consistency in walking with God, that is a matter of degrees. Some days you may be in fellowship with Him, and some days you may not be. So that we can talk of in terms of degrees, but not whether you're saved or not. You're either saved or you're not saved. It's not a matter of more saved or less saved. Okay, it is possible for believers to fail to keep His commands. We have the first epistle to the Corinthians to prove that. You must leave room for the Corinthians in your soteriology, I always say, because they are all out carnal. In chapter after chapter, Paul lists their sins. They have divisions and factions among them. They are tolerating a fornicator in their midst. There is immorality that he refers to. They are taking one another to court. They are abusing the communion and the agape love feast. Some are denying the resurrection, and yet listen to what Paul says to them in the beginning, or about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he comes right out and uses the word carnal, sarkinos, twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, describing them. 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I left some words out there, you may notice, because in my Bible they're in italics, which means they're inserted by the translators. There's no Greek words at the basis of those English words. They were inserted by the translators to help us make sense out of these statements. But literally, it says in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, these are strong statements about the very ones whose sins he lists, who he calls carnal twice. Okay? So you have to leave room in your soteriology for the carnal Corinthians. You just have to, because Paul does. And then if keeping his commandments is the dividing line, if that's the test of who's saved and who's not, how perfectly and how consistently what must we keep those commandments in order to meet that test? Who can say that? As David Anderson says, who wrote the book Maximum Joy, the book I've recommended to you in the past on 1 John, I think it's simply excellent, he said it throws us into a sea of hopeless subjectivity. It really does. Where is that line? How perfectly, how consistently must I keep those commands in order to really know that I'm saved? Well, no one can say that. So again, being saved is not a matter of degree. You're not more saved or less saved. You're either saved or you ain't. But our walk is a matter of degree in terms of consistency. Okay? And then one more question. Well, at least I might have a fifth. One more question. Which commands are we talking about exactly? It doesn't specify in 1 John chapter 2. It says his commands. So, are we talking about the law of Moses? Are we talking about the Sermon on the Mount? Which commands are we talking about? Well, let's read on. I think actually John does specify in an indirect kind of way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Okay, so John, a little confusing here in verse 7 and 8. He's talking about a new commandment, which is not actually a new commandment, but an old commandment, but it is a new commandment. Okay, that's number one. And number two, right after that, in the verses that immediately follow, he's talking about hating your brother. Well, those things together make me think that what John is referring to here is found in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And again, I think it helps us greatly to understand 1 John if we realize it's born out of the Upper Room Discourse. I believe in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus promised that another comforter would come that would guide them into all truth and teach them the things that Jesus had on his heart, but they were not ready to hear at that point. But the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. And I believe all the epistles and the book of Revelation fulfill that promise, but in particular, 1 John, because there are exactly the same thoughts, the same themes articulated in 1 John that we see begun here in the Upper Room. But John 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now I believe that is in particular the commandment that John is speaking about here. Okay, look with me later, kind of a dead giveaway in 1 John later. This is the way John is. He approaches something, he kind of hazy on it at first, but then he comes back to it. Rather than building a case line upon line the way Paul does, like a trial lawyer, John comes at us in waves. He talks about a subject, brings in something else, and then he draws back and brings in a third point, and then he brings in that first point again along with that third point. He keeps coming back at you in waves, ripple effect kind of. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment." Okay, now he's going to tell us that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So those, now, he finally identifies as the commandments he's been talking about. "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." Okay? So, 1 John chapter 2, we are talking in particular of this new commandment that the Lord Jesus gave in the Upper Room. I believe that's the gist really, of 1 John. That word love, the word agape for love, or the verb form, altogether found 42 times in this book. And that was just a real quick count. I may have missed a couple. But 42 times, either in the form love or lovest. And the epistle is only 5 chapters. So that's a lot. Okay? That's an emphasis. Now, what we mean by love, I heard a pastor define it this way years ago, and I have not found a better definition since. It is, agape love is choosing what is best for the beloved, the object, in view of eternity, regardless of the cost, because I esteem them as precious. I think that's a pretty good definition for agape love, the charity of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, is that a new commandment? Well, look with me at Leviticus 19. And this, I think, partly explains why, or it could explain at least, why John goes back and forth. And I don't give you a new commandment, but I do give you a new commandment. But it's an old commandment. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now that's back in the Pentateuch, Law of Moses, centuries before Christ. Now look with me, please, at Romans 13. And in the Gospels, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 22, in the Gospels, a scholar of the Torah asks Jesus, puts him to the test, what are the great commandments I must do? And Jesus answered him, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19, verse 18, and now we're in the days approaching the cross, and now we have Paul after the cross in Romans 13 and verse 8. And Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Boy, those sound familiar, don't they? And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that commandment sums up the whole law, as well as the other side, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, so it's an old commandment, isn't it? But Jesus says in the upper room, a new commandment I give you. What's new about it? Well, two things. Number one, in the Levitical law, and even what Paul quotes here, love your neighbor. And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate that your neighbor really is anyone, any human being that is in need, and you're in a position to meet that need. So love your neighbors, love every other human being out there when you're in a position to do so. But Jesus says in the upper room, love your brother. Now that's different. It's especially talking within the assembly, within the church. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6:10, that you do good to all men, especially your brethren in the Lord. Galatians 6:10. So you're to have this special love for your brother, and then something else Jesus says, it's absolutely revolutionary, as I have loved you. So the measure of our love for our brother is not as it was in the Levitical law or in the Sermon on the Mount, love your neighbor as yourself, but love your brother as Christ has loved us. And I hope you see that's much, much higher standard. In 24 hours or less, Jesus was about to show these men how much he loved them by going to the cross and suffering for 6 horrible hours after a terrible scourging and beating and mocking and spitting. He was going to show them how far that love went. And don't forget that the book of Romans, Paul says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies. So this is the supernatural love of God that is the standard. That's new. That's new. Okay? Now, how on earth can we possibly do that? That's the next question. Well, back to 1 John, I think he gives us the answer. See, if the standard is Christ himself, I believe it can only be performed by Christ himself. If the standard of my love is Christ and Calvary, I believe only Christ can hit that standard. 1 John 2, verse 6, he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And I believe that's the clue right there. We have to abide in Christ. And again, Jesus introduced the concept of abiding at the very end of his three and a half years with his disciples. Just before he was going to the cross in the Upper Room Discourse, he waited until then to introduce the concept of abiding to them. And here John is talking about abiding.
Took so long erasing, I forgot what I was going to write.
Okay, what is abiding? The Greek word is meno, which is also translated in other places, continue or remain or dwell. Continue, remain, or dwell, or abide. All valid translations. Look with me at John 15. John 15. For instance, in that famous passage you know, John 8, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the word continue there in John 8:31 is this same word, meno, if you continue in my word. If you abide there, if you remain there. Okay, here it is, John 15, Upper Room Discourse, really. At this time, Jesus was probably leading them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, probably past vineyards. In John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That ye is plural. He's referring to all the men with him, which would be the 11. Judas is gone. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Okay, he's talking to a group of 11 men who are all saved. He says, now ye are clean through the word I've spoken to you. They're all saved. He's not telling them how to get saved. He's telling them how to bear fruit. And fruit that remains, fruit that abounds to the glory of the Father, consistent, wonderful fruit. And how they do that is abiding in the vine. Now, they are branches, and a branch can't produce fruit. A branch can only bear fruit. But the branch depends on this life that is in the vine. The life courses through the vine. And if the branch is in healthy connection to the vine, that life courses through the branch as well and bears fruit at the end. But that branch does not produce that fruit. That branch simply allows the life of the vine to course through it and produce the fruit. The branch bears the fruit. And the only way that branch can bear fruit is to stay connected. So, abiding in the vine is seeing Christ as the source of our life and remaining in a continuous, dependent communion with Him. Continuous, dependent, trusting communion or fellowship. John told us in the first chapter how to walk in fellowship. Abiding is simply living there consistently, drawing our life, drawing our resources from Him, and allowing Him to produce the fruit in our lives and bearing fruit as a branch does. That is what John is talking about here. The result will be fruit that is His life, His love. So Jesus says the standard is, as I have loved you, so also are ye to love one another, He says. It's divine love. It's also divine love. Sorry, kind of a groaner there, but maybe you get the point. It's divine love. It's me abiding in the vine. It's the love life produced by the vine. Now, real quick, 1 John chapter 2. In verse 5, you'll notice John changes it semantically just a little. In verse 5, he says, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Previously, he was saying, "Keep his commandments." Now he says, "Keep his word." What's the difference? Well, I believe his word is more all-encompassing. His commandments are specific statements of His will. But His word is an overall expression of His mind, the mind of God. And so a person who keeps His word is keeping all the mind of God as He will. If I can give you an illustration, my dad passed away a couple years ago, as most of you know, and I went to Detroit. And two of my three sisters were there. One of them disowned us, disowned the whole family, and sent no card and didn't want to be in communication with us. But the other two sisters and I met, and we hadn't seen each other for a little while, and we discussed the funeral arrangements. We were at the funeral home, and we looked at caskets. And there are a lot of caskets to choose from. And you had to pick a vault, too. I don't know if that's the law here, but in Michigan, you don't just put a casket in the ground. It has to be in a vault, and that's another couple thousand dollars. And then you pick out this stationery to send out announcements and thank yous, and then you pick out an epitaph to go on the tombstone and a tombstone and several things to pick out. And you know, my sisters and I looked over all the caskets, and we looked over the various expressions, little poems you could put on the tombstone and everything. And you know, we all picked exactly the same one in every case for my dad, independently. My sisters would leave the room. I'd look at the caskets alone. I'd pick one. They'd come in, pick the same one. And we'd all say, that's what Dad would have wanted. No specific commands. He left no specific instructions on that. He left specific instructions about some of his money and insurance benefits and taking care of mom and his car. But don't sell my Cadillac. But no specific instructions on what casket, what vault, what epitaph, what stationery. And each one of us picked the same thing in every case, saying that's what Dad would have wanted, because we knew his mind. And we wanted to please him. And that's what's communicated here, 1 John 2:5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That's another clue, by the way, to what commandment we're talking about, the love of God. Okay, then John talks about the possibility of a brother hating a brother. And it's a sad thing, but I think, sadly, it is possible for true believers to hate their brethren. Says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Well, that certainly would not be keeping the commandments of God. But, you see, it says hates his brother. That's possessive. In order to hate my brother, I've got to have a brother. And in order to have a brother, I have to be a brother. We're both children of the same parentage. His brother, possessive. So we're talking about believers here who are able to hate their own brothers. Sad as that sounds. Now, what does hate mean? Well, here it's held in antithesis with agape love. And hate can certainly just mean malicious, hostile feelings or attitude. That's often what we're thinking when we use the word hate. It can mean an aversion. It can mean callous disregard. It can even mean a careless neglect. Hatred's got a wide range. Now look with me, please, at Proverbs 13. See what I mean. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Solomon says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. In other words, a father that fails to administer needed discipline, in the case of his son, the Bible says he hates his son. In this sense, careless neglect, or callous disregard. Now here in 1 John chapter 2, where the issue is agape, Christ's commandment that you love one another as he has loved us, I believe John is talking about a whole range for hatred here, including refusal or failure to love our brethren with agape love. So you see, that makes the standard very, very high. The standard that we are held to is very, very high. And if that's the standard for salvation, who of us can really say we're saved? How consistently must we do that? How perfectly? But on the other hand, if the standard is Christ, again, I say Christ must meet the standard. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. And Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. And he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So we need not be despondent or despair or fear that commandment, because, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "His commandments are his enablings." Peter says, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come to thee on the water." And the Lord says, "Come," and Peter walks on the water. And I think if Jesus says we need to love our brethren, he will enable us to do so. He'll enable that. And we have to abide in him in order for that to happen. So stay closely connected to the vine. Now, something else John says here, again, verse 8, "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." Okay, John is talking about ages here. The Jews were very conscious of the fact that they lived in the present age of expectation. They were waiting for Messiah to bring in his kingdom. So they thought in terms of two ages, the present age and the age to come, which was the Messianic kingdom age. John speaks of it in terms of darkness and light. Now, a lot of folks thought it was going to look like this, that the darkness would continue so long and then would come to a complete abrupt halt and the light would come in. But John points out, no, it's more like this. The darkness is now past, and yet we still live in this present evil age, but its power is broken, and we are representatives of the light, okay, the age to come. So for a while, these two coincide. We live in this present dark age, this world, but we belong to the light. We are children of the light. And we have the capability then of bringing light into this present darkness. However, if we fail or refuse to keep that commandment to love one another, Jesus says, "This is how men will know you're my disciples." Then we fail to bring light and we show the character of the darkness instead. If we manifest his love, we reflect the reality of the age to come. Okay, verse 12. Verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Now, John uses four different titles here for addressing these people, and it seems like a strange order. It seems out of order, actually, because we would expect for John to say, "My little children," and then go up the ladder, "young men," and then "fathers." But instead, he starts with little children, and then he goes to fathers. So I think the order is meant to be something like this. Little children, and again, it's little born ones, very intimate, very affectionate, and then to fathers, down to young men, down to little children, fathers again, and he ends on young men. Why does he do that? Well, I believe he's not addressing, first of all, different groups as in different levels of maturity in the assembly. I believe he's addressing the whole assembly with each title, looking at the whole assembly from different perspectives. Little children is the title he uses for all of them consistently throughout the epistle. They all fall in that category. And they all have this common denominator. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. They're all little born ones, little children. But their fathers in the respect that they have known him that is from the beginning. They have walked with the eternal I am. And association with the eternal one imparts kind of a longevity to them in terms of wisdom. Okay, and they're young men in terms of what is the need of the hour. The young men are prepared for battle. They've overcome the wicked one. And then he says they are strong and the word of God abides in them and they've overcome the wicked one. So I believe he's talking about the whole group from three different perspectives. The only one he does not change in his description both times is fathers. Says the very same thing about them both times. Little children, he uses the Greek word born ones the first time. You can't see it in English, but the second time he uses a different Greek word. Paideia can also be translated little children. So that's a valid translation, but paideia speaks of children in terms of little ones under instruction. Where this title, techna, means little born ones, this is little ones under instruction, being trained, in training. And fathers, again, the same thing both times. Young men is changed just a bit in that he adds to the description. The first time he says, you have overcome the wicked one. Second time he says, you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Now, why this order? Well, I think this really matches kind of the outline. Little children who've had their sins forgiven are spoken to in that first section, 1 John 1, because it's talking about that common denominator all Christians have, walking in fellowship. And then fathers, talking in terms of abiding and knowing God at the most intimate level possible, and we don't get beyond that in our Christian lives. You don't get any farther than that. Walking with the eternal I am. And young men prepared for spiritual warfare is what he's about to address. 14:15 from that point on. He ends on young men and he launches into a discussion, a long discussion on spiritual warfare. This is where we all are, little children. We all have that common basis of experience in our Christian lives. This is where we all want to be in terms of just logging consistent time with the eternal I am. And being as intimate with him as possible. And this is where we need to be for the present hour, which is prepared for spiritual warfare. And again, I think it matches the outline somewhat of 1 John. So after that, and something else I'll say about these verses here. There is no disparagement or correction or rebuke or doubt whatsoever in these addresses. It is nothing but compliments. It is nothing but strong encouragement. He has nothing but positive things to say, whether he's talking little children, fathers, or young men. And that tells me again, John is not weeding out the unsaved here. He's talking to people he's convinced are believers and encouraging them to have the maximum experience possible in their Christian lives. And to be ready for spiritual warfare. That's what John is talking about. There's no disparagement whatsoever. No rebuke, no reproof. It also clues me in that that's the way we ought to be talking to one another, I think, in the assemblies. Positive encouragement as much as possible. So then he plunges into warnings of spiritual warfare. And you know we have the unholy three for our adversaries. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the first thing John talks about is love not the world. And then he talks about the antichrists who are representatives of the wicked one. They're sourced in him. John doesn't really deal with the flesh. Except in the first chapter, he says, "He that saith he hath no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him." John doesn't really deal with the flesh. I think he leaves that largely to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul spends chapters dealing with the flesh, telling us how to deal with the flesh. And John, I think, is addressing expressly the new creation man in this epistle. And I don't think he feels the need to deal with the flesh. Paul has that covered, and he's talking to people from their new creation standpoint. So he says in verse 15, First John 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Love not the world is that same Greek word, agape. Now, this is an encouraging thing to me, because for a long time in my Christian life, I thought commandments like that were pretty harsh, because I thought, you fall in love with something, you can't just shut it off, because love is a powerful emotion, isn't it? And that's the way I think our modern American culture tends to think of love. We get, when we fall in love, what? We get Twitter-pated, right? We throw all common sense out the window, and we're Twitter-pated. We don't know which end is up. We have no control over our emotions. We're completely overtaken. And that's the way our modern American culture tends to look at love. But this is agape love, which is a love of the mind and the will, not primarily emotional, which is encouraging to me, because it tells me I can choose not to love the world. I can choose not to set my love there. It's not a matter of being Twitter-pated. It's not an emotion. I may have emotions or I may not, but I can choose not to love the world. Now, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, earlier on, I gave out a handout on what that little phrase "in him" refers to in 1 John. It's not referring to their permanent, eternal state, whether they're saved or not. John uses it in terms of an intimate connection or association, what it is that's the predominant influence in one's life at that time. The love of the Father is not what's driving that person. It's not what their life is expressing. It's not what's characterizing them, is all he's saying. He's not saying they're not saved. He's talking to believers. And then he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, is of the world. Notice, John describes the world, he talks about it in terms of lust, but not in terms of satisfying that lust. And that's what characterizes the world. Lusting, craving, but never finding satisfaction to that. Never finding fulfillment to that lusting. It's just lusting leading to more lusting. It's futile and fruitless and unfulfilling. So all these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And his big point in verse 17, the world passeth away. It's transient. It's even now on the way out. But he that does the will of the Father abideth forever. Man has this desire for transcendence. He has a desire, a strong inward yearning for immortality. You see it in Genesis 11, where they gathered together to build a tower, and they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Years ago, I was at the University of Michigan, and I took a Latin class with one of the foremost internationally known Latin scholars, Waldo Sweet, who wrote all the Latin textbooks I had used since eighth grade. And I love this guy. He's possibly the best teacher I think I ever had, as strictly a teacher. And this guy, the class was Latin poetry. And this guy would get all excited about Latin poetry. And one time, he's talking about the poems of Horace. Now, there's only a few Latin poets, really, that we study. There's Catullus, there was Horace, there is Virgil, and there's this guy named Martial who wrote little epigrams. So he's talking about Horace, and as was his habit, he's gazing out the window at the beautiful fall trees on the campus in Ann Arbor. And Horace writes these lines, that his words will outlast the pyramids. And Waldo Sweet, he got choked up. He got tears in his eyes, and he says to the class, I've seen the pyramids, and they're crumbling. But Horace's words are still intact. And I remember that. Well, Waldo Sweet died a long time ago, but I'd have to tell him, hardly anybody reads Horace anymore. The pyramids are crumbling to dust, but I'll tell you one thing that is immortal, and that's the one that does the will of God. We are eternal beings. We're living in a transient temporal environment. And it makes absolutely no sense to get so caught up in the things that are passing, corruptible, even on their way out, so that we are not guided by the love of the Father and we don't impact eternity when we're the only ones who can. The love of the Father is not in the one who loves the world, but the love of the Father has to be what's driving you if you're going to live up to your potential and impact eternity. And if you don't impact eternity, who will? Because only the little born ones of God have that capability. And we need to be the ones impacting eternity. And in order to do that, you have to have the love of the Father in you as your guiding principle, which means you can't be loving on the world. You can't be doing that. It just doesn't make sense. Now, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Okay, so what he's taken up with for the rest of the chapter is the Antichrist. We use that term a lot, Antichrist, and we use it usually in reference to one man that we expect to appear, the beast, the little horn, the man of iniquity, that will head up the one world system and will battle Messiah himself when he returns. Well, there's actually two men. There's one political leader and one religious leader, the false prophet, the beast and the beast. One is a political one, one's a religious. John is the only one that uses the term Antichrist, and he uses it only in a couple epistles. And here his concern is not that one man, but Antichrists. And he says there are many. The word anti in Greek, it has just graduated right over into our language, so we use it as a prefix. And when we use it as a prefix, it means against. His anti-Muslim attitude or whatever. We use anti as a prefix, meaning against. And it does have that meaning. But in the original Greek, it also has the meaning equally in the stead of. And this is true of Antichrist and Antichrists. They are against Christ, but they also endeavor to take the place of Christ, to stand in his stead. There are Bibles now that are going to remove that word and just exchange it for evil people or something like that. And you completely lose the meaning, you'll see, when you do that. Anti has both meanings, in the stead of and against. There's a Latin word that is equivalent to that. The Latin word vicar means the same thing. It means in the stead of and it means against. There is a man in Rome who calls himself the vicar of Christ, you know, Pope Benedict XVI. And that word vicar means in the stead of Christ, and it also means against. Okay, we'll leave it there till next week. Or is it next week, Fred? When's the next one?
I think so.
Okay, I think next week. Yeah. Lord willing.
Ernie, thanks very much.
You're welcome.
Very good study.